Scripture, if you love Scripture, and I trust that you do, I really hope that you're making an effort on a daily basis, really on a daily basis, to read the Word and gain what God has for you. But this really is an exciting passage of Scripture because it talks on so much. You see, on the first part of this chapter, we've been talking about, you know, how do we need to live? You know, Paul had made an explanation to these Colossians that, you know, it isn't the religious ritual and the rites that you go through that really make life worth living. In fact, those religious rites and rituals do not even make God pleased and happy. They gain no favor with Him. And my heart breaks. It truly breaks for those who give countless hours to voluntary service in their varying churches and religions and denominations, and they believe that they're doing a work for an almighty God. Actually, they believe they're doing a work for God in general. But is it the God of the Bible, or is it a God of their own devices? In other words, because they practice certain religious rites, rituals, and religious formalities, they sometimes think, well, we must be a religious people. And certainly we are. But religious people don't all go to heaven. There is a requirement for a person to go to heaven. And Paul makes the distinction what that requirement is. The requirement for heaven. And I know that as Christians, you don't want to keep hearing the salvation message over and over and over again. You can't hear how to get saved all over again every Sunday. Because if you heard get saved, you know, how to get saved again all over every Sunday, you wouldn't grow either as a Christian. So you need to understand what the Bible has to say. But for those of you who may be new to the Scriptures, I need to make it very clear that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, and not just a head knowledge of believing that He exists, not just a head knowledge to say that He is indeed God or the Son of God or that He died on the cross. I don't need you to know that in an academic way. I need you to know that in a by faith believing way, to say I've come to understand that Jesus is not just the Redeemer of the world, which I can learn in any historical book, or especially in the Bible, but that my faith needs to be placed in Him. And that isn't done automatically for me because I happen to go to church. It isn't done automatically for me because I happen to have parents who have gone to church and raised me in church, or that my denomination told me that I may have been a Christian or may have done this, but I do remember the day or the time, or at least the instance, because I don't remember the day and time in my testimony. I can't point back to it, but I do very clearly remember the instant that happened. And I remember an approximate age, sometime teen, preteen, whatever, somewhere in that 9, 10, 11, 12 age group, in those tweener years, that I received Jesus as my Savior. But it was an act that I had to do on my own and receive and accept God's gift to me. Therefore, you need to understand that that's the prerequisite for heaven's entrance. Last week, I shared with you my greatest fear. Because when you talk to Christians about their walk with the Lord, Christians and people in general want to be doers. We want to be productive. Therefore, if we're given a list of something to do, we believe that doing the list will get us to heaven. Doing the list will gain us favor with God. And so understand that as a believer, as a true believer, I can do the list and it can be pleasing to God. But think about it. As an unbeliever, I can still do the things that we covered last week on the list and still not be pleasing to God. It all depends on that transaction. You see, it isn't doing that counts with God. It is in being. It is in who we are now in Christ. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Colossians. And it says this, therefore, you know, whenever the therefore is there, you always have to go back to see what the therefore is there for. And the therefore is there because in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, since you've been raised with Christ. In other words, I am now a different person because I've trusted Jesus as Savior. In other words, the transaction took place that now made me different from the run-of-the-mill individual person who just happens to go to church and be good. Because now I've been placed into a body which is Christ. Not an organization that we call the church, but an organism that is alive and well, and I'm now part of the living organism that the Bible calls the church. This grand body of believers, this is just a small wee portion of the church of Jesus Christ, of all those who have placed their faith in Him. Now, for those of you who might be here and might be strange to the Baptist doctrine or way, I want to let you know something. There are some Presbyterians in the church, okay? There are some Methodists in the church. There are some Pentecostals in the church. There undoubtedly are some Catholics in the church. There are some Episcopals in the church. Now go down and list some of the mainline denominations of the church, and you'll find that within those mainline denominations are people who have made that individual decision to trust Jesus as Savior. And they now become part of the overall church. So when I say church in general, I'm not talking Baptist church, nor am I really talking a denominational church. You need to know that. I am Baptist because I believe in the immersion, baptism by immersion. Not for the repentance of sins, but as a demonstration to show that you have trusted Christ as Savior. That's really what makes me the distinctive in Baptist. I am really a biblicist. I want to teach what the Bible has to teach. And if the Baptist doctrine happens to violate what the Bible has to teach, then I don't want to believe it either. And there was one issue with Southern Baptists that I couldn't agree with. Don't agree with it for some old-timey Baptist churches, for old-timey Southern Baptists. Well, let you know, when a person trusts Jesus, and here it is, has to do with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper, some old-time Southern Baptist, is this, that only those who are Southern Baptist and member of a particular church can abide and take the Lord's Supper. You must first be baptized by immersion, then you can enjoy the Lord's Supper. Now that's what some old-time Southern Baptist, that's what kept me out of the Southern Baptist for a long time. And then I got in and found out, you know what? Even some of the Southern Baptists didn't believe that. And I don't believe that. You know why I don't believe that? That isn't clearly what the Scriptures teach. So I'm not talking Baptist doctrine, or I'm talking about this salvation experience. It really is a one-time decision that you make, and a transaction then takes place. And it says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with the wisdom, and as you sing praises and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether it is in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I find out that the therefore lets me know I'm in this new body. And giving the rules and regulations last week, as some may have interpreted them, there are some things that we had to put aside. And I'll let you read those first few 11 verses of chapter 3 to see what you needed to put aside. And that command is imperative. That command is to be obeyed immediately. So you find out if there are some things that as a believer I need to put aside. And we covered this in detail last week. And I do need to brush up on it again today. Understand, let me take anger, which is one of those things. Anyone here ever really lost their temper, really blew their top? Really, yeah, I'm talking to everyone here, right? Where where everyone's done that. Do you realize that people can go to classes to learn how to manage their anger? We call them anger management classes. And that's where a person in the workforce goes, or a person in family court goes, or they're sent to go so that they can learn how to control their anger. You know what? We can learn how to control our anger in that way. But that doesn't really take care of my anger issue. All I've learned to do is rechannel it, refocus it, do away with it. When Paul says you need to put away anger, you know what he's saying? He's saying you need to let the life of Christ in this body that you are now a part of so consume you, so take you over, that you now exchange that life of Christ for His holy life, and you give Him your stinky life. You give Him your angry life. And when He comes in and He controls you to do that, it's not something that you do. It's something that He does through you. You allow Him to do that. In the same manner that you allow Him to get rid of anger and those other vices that were on the one side, you must also allow Christ to do the very same thing in you for the new things that we'll talk about. Because now that you've put off some of the old things, that old manner of living, since you trusted Christ, now you have to put on some new things. First of all, He wants you to understand in verse 12 that you are a chosen people. Now, I don't know what that says to you. It just simply says to me that, you know, before the foundation of the world was even laid, before God ever, before speck one of any dust was ever laid, you know what God did? God saw me. And God saw you today. And you know what God did? He said, I want Him on my team. He's mine. He's chosen. What one woman said, well, God had to choose me before I was born, because once I was born, He wouldn't have wanted me. It's the idea that God has set down and He has chosen us as believers. Now, understand this. Have you ever done anything good enough to merit God choosing you for His team, choosing you to be His child? Absolutely not. Therefore, we realize that God has reached out and He has chosen us. He's made us a team member. And what has He done? He wants us, as it says in the translation of the Message, it says, dress in the wardrobe that Christ picked out for you. He says, now that you have your chosen people, you know, dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, and the compassion and the kindness and the gentleness and patience and bearing with one another and forgiving one another. You see, those are the new duds that Christ wants you to wear. Those are the new clothes. Those are the things that you need to be decked out in. Now, we all look pretty decent here this morning, decked out in some of our best and most comfortable, and we're presentable. What we need to do is not just, as we've clothed our outside body, we need to clothe our spiritual body with these things. And you know what? This is a command. This is to become, first of all, so possessed of the mind of Christ as in thought and feeling and action, that you actually resemble Him and, as it were, you reproduce the life that He lived. It is to be consumed with Christ. And it's in the imperative mood, which means this is a command that needs to be obeyed and needs to be obeyed immediately. Some of you may be new believers in Jesus Christ. In other words, you trusted Him just days ago or weeks ago or months ago. I want you to know that the very first command that He gives you here is, you know, you've got to put off that former way of life, and you really need to absorb these new things immediately. Some of you have been Christians for many, many years, and you have never begun to put on the first garment of clothing that God wants to clothe you with. You've never worked on your compassion level. Well, what's the compassion level? Well, the compassion level is this. The compassion level is this. When you see someone in trouble, your heart breaks for them because they're in that predicament. And you would do anything in your power to get them out of that predicament. The compassion level of people during 9/11 was outstanding, of the nation, of the world. As they began to pour gifts and volunteer hundreds of thousands of hours to help those families. For the Katrina and hurricane victims of Florida of the past years, the compassion level of people has been shown tremendously, because you realize it could happen here. And instead of being on the giving end, we would be on the receiving end. Compassion level says, do I really love my fellow man enough to do things for him? And does my heart break when he refuses the gift? How many times have you told your friends about Jesus and they've constantly rejected your message? They've rejected your testimony. How's your compassion level with that? When's the last time? Now, I know that we have on our prayer list a bunch of names of people who've been confronted with the claims of Christ yet reject the claims of Christ. When's the last time you spent hours? I mean, I'm talking a minute. I'm not talking 30 seconds to breathe their name in prayer. Oh, Lord, here's Joe, doesn't know you, save him, amen. Lead someone along this path. When's the last time you really prayed earnestly, intently, in fasting, in prayer for that individual or for that group of people that need to hear the gospel of Christ? Compassion level is being able to walk out and live life as Christ lived life, in that of compassion. When He saw a need, He met it. Do you walk in that level? Folks, if you're not walking in that level, then you haven't even begun to put on the clothing of Christ. What about that kindness? It's a gentle, gracious disposition. And I think most of us know how to be kind to those that we love. But are you kind even to those that you do not love? What about humility? Humility is a deep sense of one's moral littleness. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I love Spurgeon's definition of humility when he said, it's to think of yourself as God thinks of you. It's to feel that if we have talents, God has given them to us. What talent do you have? What ability do you have? Can you organize? Can you administer compassion and mercies and helps? Can you do things? Can you lead? Can you sing? Can you play the piano? Can you teach? Can you stand up before people? Can you genuinely love children? What are your talents? What talent has God given you? Do you have that creative mind that helps in the artistry of church work? What talent has God given you? First of all, then, do you recognize it's a talent of God? It is a God-given talent and not of your own. God has gifted me with the ability to communicate truth in preaching. And God has gifted me probably stronger in voice. And because, well, I like to sing and you folks like to hear me sing, so it makes a good mix for us both. But what happens if God were to say, Dave, I don't need you to sing today? And what if God were to take my voice away? Would I be happy? No. Would I be disappointed? Oh, extremely so. Would I be useless and meaningless before God? Absolutely not. My talent in being vocal is this. It is God-given. And God gave it. And God can take it away. Now, I'm grateful that He lets me have it. And you know why He lets me have it? Because I'm able to honor Him when I do it. You know why He lets me continue to teach here in the church and preach here in the pulpit? Because God allows me and can use me in this capacity. But understand this. God does not owe me anything. God does not owe me a voice. God does not owe me a pulpit. God does not owe me a job in a vocation way in doing His work. That is God's gift to me. And it's thinking that God has done that. That is exactly what humility is. Humility is to be able to see how God really views you and the talents that He's given you and the things that He's displayed through you. And you must recognize that they are gifts from God. If you can do anything great, if you have any grandeur about you, if you have anything noteworthy about you, understand, it's not you. It's God. And until you grasp that, you're not a humble individual. So these things need to take place. Meekness. I need to rush on. It's the grace of the soul in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is a heart that does not fight against God. Again, Spurgeon, another writer, even wrote this, even when men inflict insults and injuries, we realize they are permitted and used by God for the chastening and the purifying of His elect. Meekness understands that not all the time do things go our way. Meekness understands not to accuse God because He's disciplined us. Meekness says, I'm going to take my stand for Christ and I'm not going to be angry with Him or resist His working in my life. Especially when people inflict insults, injuries, they run down your reputation, they want to demean you in some way. A meek person doesn't worry about that. A meek person simply lets God handle all the details. And you take your stand for Christ in the important issues of life. Let me give you four examples of that. And they're all in the book of Daniel. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Remember those three Jewish guys who took a stand for Christ? And we say, well, weren't those people just proud and arrogant because when everyone was commanded to bow down to the king, they refused to bow down to the king? No. Those people were absolutely humble because they realized that men are not worth bowing down to. Only God is worth bowing down to. And you know what? When people just bow down even when they don't want to, that's a sign of pride and weakness. I want to preserve my life. You know what their humility was? If the king kills me, he kills me. But God is more important. That is humility. Daniel is the other example of being thrown in the lion's den. That of being strength and that man of being meek. Long-suffering is patience under the ill treatment of others. You ever heard that saying, I know you have, sticks and stones will break my bones and names will never hurt me? It is that idea that God wants us to sit down, and when people call us as Christians, the new Al-Qaeda of our country, especially after 9/11, the evangelicals are taking a hit for their stand on certain issues. Therefore, they believe there's some kind of brainwashing or things going on, whatever the case would be. I want you to know that God says we're to be long-suffering in that. and understand that people will not be kind to Christians, to a genuinely person who's genuinely a believer in Christ. Verse 14, it says that this love is God's love. You need to put on this whole thing of love. It says, and for all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect harmony. It's the love that God produces in the heart of the yielded believer. You see, love kind of bundles these things up. What happens if you don't put on love with these things? Well, let me go back through them real quickly again. Compassion. You see, I may have the heart of compassion and to reach out to those people who are in need, but I may do it with the wrong attitude. I may do it with a heart that's even though I'm compassionate to them, I may grumble after I've helped them. And my attitude may be out of sorts. In kindness, I can certainly be kind to people outwardly, but what happens to me when I'm hit with another situation and I'm not so kind? How many have seen the homeless people sitting around? We'll work for food. You've seen the signs, and how many have given them their money? We've all given them a buck or two or a few dollars here and there. We've all done that. And we've all shown kindness, haven't we? We've all extended some kind of compassion, haven't we? But what are you really thinking? Well, I'll tell you what I think. If you get up and get a job, you wouldn't have to sit on the curb begging food. Hasn't that crossed your mind? You said, look, if I can be gainfully employed, you can be gainfully employed. I know the circumstances in your life have been tough, but circumstances in my life have been tough too. And so you begin to think, I've given them a few bucks, but man, they just need to get a job. You see, I can be kind, I can be compassionate, and I can be absolutely filthy dirty as far as God is concerned, because see, I can be compassionate without the strength of Christ. I can be kind without the strength of Christ. In fact, you know, what's the next thing? I can even be humble. I hope, you know, how many people have you seen, don't name them now, but and don't even make a list, but how many people have you seen in the church, and they seem to be absolutely humble people, and they do the work of Christ, and they never need a pat on the back, and they just keep on going. They're the workers behind the scenes. God bless them. Every church needs them. And we can't even know, you know, you do it so well behind the scenes, we don't even know who you are sometimes. That's true. But you walk away saying, well, I hope the church appreciates all I've done for it. And outside, outwardly, we put on this humble routine. And you see, we can act humble. Gentleness to resist the workings of God in one's life. More than one preacher has stood behind a pulpit like this, telling the people, trust God! God is the solution. God is the answer to your problems. God will take care of you. God will provide all of your needs. Abstain from sexual immorality because it's evil. It's wrong. More than one pastor has stood behind this desk and made those very same claims. And yet, in their own mind, were practicing and thinking things totally opposite and differently. And you may say, well, that doesn't happen. Well, how many pastors have gone off with their secretaries and run off with their secretaries? How many pastors have had affairs with women in their church? And the church didn't know, and now it catches them all by surprise? And how many pastors have stolen money and never realized it, and something happens in the church, and you say, well, how can this thing, you know, where was God in all of this? Exactly. It shows you that you can put on the humble act. You can put on the compassionate act. You can put it all on. You can fake everybody else out. Only God really knows. That's why you need to give your life over to Christ when you do these things. because it isn't something that you can just do on your own. It is allowing the life of Christ to be lived out in you on a daily basis. And I'll tell you what breaks my heart is that you're sitting there listening to me intently. And I can see in the look of some of your eyes to say, what'd he say? What does that mean? Well, I can see some of you saying, I sure wish so-and-so were here. They're the ones that really need this. I want to let you know something. You're here. And you really need this. Because unless God comes in and takes absolute control of your... How do you let God take absolute control of your life? It's pretty easy. It really is. You just say, Lord, I don't know what today brings, but whatever it brings, I'm all up for it. And you know what? When your day starts off like that, say, Lord, I just want to honor you today. Why? That kind of sounds like what Paul said, isn't it? That let the word of Christ dwell in you. How can you do these things? By letting the words of Christ dwell in you. Not just the words he said here on earth and that are recorded in the red letters of the Bible, but all of the Bible that God has given us. Let those words dwell in you. You know what my concern is? Again, Christians aren't spending any time in the Word at all. You know when the next time is you'll pick up your Bible? For some of you, next Sunday morning if you come to church. And maybe not even then because you say, well, they got a pew Bible there. I'll open it if I need it. Unless you're allowing the words of Christ to richly dwell in you, you have a snowball's chance in Florida in July of surviving in your Christian life unless you are really up with it in the Word. Reading it, studying it, memorizing it. Some of you say, well, you can't memorize anything. Yes, you can. You've memorized your Social Security number. You've memorized maybe your medical ID number. You've memorized your address where you live. I would say some of you have memorized your own phone number, but you don't call yourself, so you really haven't even memorized that, have you? But the idea, we can memorize some things. It takes us a little longer, but we can. Are you doing it? And let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. That means let's find its hiding place. And what? And let the peace of God rule in you. You know what that means? Now, let me tell you. It's a beautiful phrase. It's an athletic phrase. It means let the peace of God act as the umpire in your heart. Let the peace of God be the referee. Are you wrestling with situations? Are you uncertain about certain problems or things going on in your life? Are there conflicting views? Are you having trouble one with another? Is there an issue that you are fighting over with your husband or your spouse? Let me tell you something. Just let the peace of God act as the umpire in your heart. And when you reach back and you let the peace of God rule in your heart on certain things, on everything, your life goes a whole lot better. It has in my life. You may not understand this. Becky and I get in the fights sometimes. Less now than we used to. But you know why it's less now? And I promise you this. You know why it is less now? I'll tell you, here's the secret. We have committed ourselves, to the Lord. We have committed ourselves to each other. And we have learned not to be selfish and have our own agendas about our own things and our own ways. Am I not right? Those are three key things that we do. Because you know what? Everything I see around me is going to break down. Everything around me is going to perish. Everything around me is going to fall down. It's what this love, it's what the love between us as a church, as a pastor, as a leader, all of that is going to last forever. So allow the peace of God to rule in your heart. And then it finishes off with one great phrase. And whatever you do in word or deed, do some of it to the glory of God. Is that what it says? Now, I caught some of you off guard, you know. What's it say? All! Do it all to the glory of God. Not some of it, not the parts that you like, but do it all to the glory of God. What does that mean? Really, I think it's pretty self-explanatory. It just means everything. How many intend to go out and have lunch today after church? Raise your hand. I want to see if you're awake. You're going out for lunch. Who's going out for lunch? How many are not going out for lunch? Really? I mean, when I say go, you're going to have something to eat, right? All right, all those who are going to have something to eat after church, raise your hand. Thank you. I wonder why it's not getting... Dave, ask the right question. Okay. So, when you go out to eat, here's what you ought to do. Do it as it honors the Lord. Do it as it honors the Lord. How many have money in the bank? Raise your hand. All right, how many have money in your pockets? Raise your hand. How many have no money at all? Good dog. You know, you take the money that you have. You know how you spend it? You spend it like God would spend it. If Jesus had your money in his pocket today, where would he put it? And that's what it means to do everything. Do everything to the glory of God. How many will speak today? You'll use your lips and tongues and your mouths. And you know what you ought to do? Everything that you say ought to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will the Lord Jesus Christ gossip today? See, he's not going to gossip. How many of you plan to gossip today? Don't raise your hand, all right? It's when you use your lips. Are you going to use your eyes today? Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you read. Do it all to the glory of God. And when you do that, your life becomes so much better. Because then it becomes and comes into conformity with how Christ wants us to live. To put off that old stuff in the first 11 verses, to put on the new stuff in verses 12 to 17, and to begin to act like it and live like it. And frankly, it isn't when you feel like it. It is an imperative command that says if you claim the name of Jesus on your lips, you do it immediately. So I need to ask you something. What kind of action plan are you going to take today to put these things in practice? How will you demonstrate your compassion today? How will you demonstrate your kindness today? How will you demonstrate your humility today? And one thing I really forgot, how will you exercise your forgiveness today? Are you holding a grudge against anybody on planet Earth? I'm telling you right now, the Bible says forgive that individual. Why? Because Christ has forgiven you. Let me lead in prayer. Father, today we've heard some things about, well,